As we continue our study through the Gospel according to Luke, we come to Luke chapter 9 and verses 28 through 36. This event we know as the Transfiguration. I'll be reading these verses beginning in verse 28. And this is where Luke writes, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, his appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your living and active word never returns to you void. So may it accomplish its purposes this evening. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be in keeping with your will and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Who is Jesus? That is the question that Luke has been confronting us with through the entirety of his gospel up to this point. We hear it on the lips of a variety of people throughout Luke's gospel. They encounter his absolutely unique character and they grapple with who this man is. He's unlike anyone they've ever met. And typical categories just don't apply to him. Isn't this the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Even Herod wonders, who is this about whom I hear such things? Could this be Elijah or one of the prophets? Could this be John, whom I beheaded? Finally, Jesus asks his own disciples, who do you say I am? And that is the most important question we, as disciples of Christ, will ever answer in this life. Peter, who speaks up for the whole gang, nails it, doesn't he? He gets the answer right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Spirit reveals as much to Peter, we hear. But even though Peter answers correctly, he is still in disciple kindergarten, if you will. And all the disciples, really, are still learning the rudimentary ABCs of who Jesus is and what it means to be his disciple. They've seen Jesus do a lot, and they've come up with some correct conclusions about him as a result. But seeing Jesus do miracles is not enough. Disciples, after all, are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And faith comes by what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the voice of God. So we hear the voice of God speak definitively here to end the debate once and for all about who Jesus is, to put that matter to rest, which should really reassure us. I don't know about you, but I've always wanted to be among the disciples, to see the spectacles that they saw, to see the signs and wonders that were performed in their presence. Well, seeing apparently was not enough, as the disciples come up short time and time again. It might be hard to believe, but we actually possess something better. The Word of God, you see, speaks with just as much authority to us now as it did to them then. So the big idea here, this passage as I see it, is that as Jesus' appearance changes to reveal his glory, to reveal who he really is, God speaks definitively to settle the question of who Jesus is and to show his followers how they can relate to him. So 3 points tonight: effective means of grace, a singular Savior, and a disciple's response. First of all, effective means of grace. We're told that roughly a week after the previous events, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on top of a mountain. Now, why do they go on top of that mountain? Well, Luke tells us it is to pray, verse 28. And we can't miss through the Gospels, especially in Luke, how important prayer is to the Lord Jesus. He's constantly instilling in his apostles the non-negotiable aspect of prayer to effective ministry. Prayer is effective ministry. So before any important decision, Jesus stops and he prays. This is the second person of the Trinity, remember. This is God incarnate, yet he is also thoroughly human. And throughout his earthly ministry, he will depend not upon his inherent omnipotence as the second person of the Trinity, but upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So he sets a wonderful example for all who will follow him. For a disciple, prayer is breathing. We cannot live without that lifeline, without that means of grace. We've got to remove ourselves from the rat race of our lives from time to time and go and be with the Lord. Prayer is one of the ways that God grants us what we need for life and for godliness. It's how we get to know him. My wife reminds me frequently that our relationship is only as strong as our communication. That is true in marriage, that's true in friendship, and that is so true in discipleship. We must know the Lord and be growing in our knowledge of him, and that requires communication. That requires us listening to him and speaking with him. Do you have not from time to time in your life? Could it be because you ask not? Is your spiritual growth plateaued, or are you happy with where you are spiritually? If it is plateaued, are you abiding in the true vine? In that whole parable that Jesus tells about the true vine, that is the only thing we're told to do. We're not told to focus on our fruit bearing, and certainly not on the fruit bearing of other people. We're told to abide in the true vine. And one of the ways we do that is through prayer. So we see here that as the Lord is praying, verse 29, he's changed. Or rather, his appearance, as Luke puts it, is altered. The transfiguration is not this random occurrence that just happened to Jesus while he wasn't looking. It seems to be an answer to his prayer. He wants his disciples to glimpse his glory because he knows they will need to remember his glory when they see his suffering, when they see him marred beyond human recognition by his sufferings and the suffering inflicted on him. They will need to remember his glory shining through on the mountain, because they will meet him in his sufferings before they will meet him in glory. And so he asked the Father to give them a sneak peek, it seems, so that although veiled in flesh, the Godhead they would see for a brief moment. All hail the incarnate deity, as that wonderful Christmas carol tells us. The Shekinah glory of God emanates from the Son of God like lightning, and it illuminates his clothing so that it's sparkling white, verse 29. So Luke mentions prayer twice here in as many verses, verse 28 and verse 29, showing us that it was as Jesus was praying that his brilliant glory shimmers through, the way the July sunshine shimmers through the afternoon thunderclouds, as it did repeatedly this past week. This tells us a lot about Jesus, but it tells us a little bit also about prayer. Obviously, Jesus' transfiguration was a one-of-a-kind occurrence. It's not going to happen to us the way it happened to him. He is the unique Son of God who was transfigured in their presence. But there is a transformation that we must undergo as well as his disciples. Because without holiness, no one will see God, and we are not born holy. So our progressive sanctification is a work of God's free grace in us, whereby we die to sin more and more and live unto Christ more and more, whereby we begin to change so that we resemble Jesus more than Adam. And so the Lord wants us fully engaged in this process of sanctification, of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, and we won't accomplish that without prayer. So we're to go boldly before the throne of grace for the help that we need. Paul tells the Colossians, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We are changed as we behold God's glory. And one of the ways we do that is through prayer. Another way we do that is by feeding on the Word of God. And that is the other means of grace that's mentioned in this passage. When God's voice speaks, it settles whatever matter that it speaks to. It speaks true truth. It does not leave us adrift on a sea of relativity to figure out the changing tides of public opinion. It says, this is right, whether anyone else does it or not. And it tells us that is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. And it leaves us without having to solve a million moral conundrums. It shines holy light upon our lives so that we can make the decisions inherent to discipleship. So whatever the Word of God speaks to, it settles the matter. It settles the matter. And in this passage, God speaks to who Jesus is. And that must settle the matter for us. Jesus is who his Father says he is. He is not who we want him to be. Jesus is not just a life coach. He is not just a wise philosopher. He's not just a great moral leader. He is the unique and one and only Son of God, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Which leads us to our second point, which is a singular Savior. A singular Savior. The disciples seem to have a knack for dozing off at key moments. Have you noticed that? About 2 weeks ago, I was laying in my bed about 1:30 in the morning, minding my own business, about half awake, half asleep, and I hear about a 10-second deep rumbling that just goes through the earth, rumbles underneath me. Perhaps you felt the same earthquake I did. And after that, I was wide awake. The disciples have a similar life-changing, earth-shaking experience here. Verse 32, as they are heavy with sleep, they awaken. Verse 32, look, Luke says, behold, it is Moses and Elijah standing and talking with Jesus. Now that is noteworthy for many reasons, not the least of which is that Moses has been dead for some 1,500 years. And Elijah has been gone for some 900 years. And yet here they are speaking with Jesus. It's a reminder that our loved ones who have died in the Lord did not disintegrate into some vague and distant void out there. No, they passed into the presence of Jesus with their personalities and their unique identities intact. He is with them, and he's taking care of them, and he will bring them with him when he returns in glory in the clouds of heaven. This was not a vision. This was not a dream. There they are, talking with him, just as real as I am talking to you now. They're not ghosts. They're not apparitions. They are men, Luke tells us, in glory with Jesus, verse 31. What a tantalizing glimpse that is into the reality of another world. We don't live in a closed system. We don't live in a materialistic universe in which what is real is only what we can taste and touch and feel and see. There's a concurrent world that our senses can't detect currently, but is no less real for that reason. Don't suffocate on the materialism in the world around you. It is thick in academia. It is thick in entertainment. It is toxic to our souls. But we have an antidote to it in the Word of God and in prayer. They are our oxygen. They are our food. We are to breathe them in. We're to ingest them. And they're a window into reality that we can't see just yet. So Moses and Elijah are real, they tell us. They're in the Hall of Fame of Old Testament prophets. They are in Old Testament Cooperstown. And they've been used mightily by God through dark times in which the glory of God shone forth brightly. Moses is not only a prophet, but he's also a lawgiver, or more to the point, he is a law receiver from God, the lawgiver. He's the one who went up on Sinai in the midst of the glory cloud. He mediated for his people. He brought down the law of God off the mountain. He's a liberator from slavery in Egypt. And Moses died in the Lord and never actually made it to the promised land in his lifetime. Because of his sin, God takes him right up to the precipice of the promised land and buries him there. Elijah is a fiery prophet that confronts the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, but he's also just a man. And Elijah never dies, but is whisked off to heaven in a whirlwind and represents all those who will be alive when the Lord returns. And there these two men are, verse 30, talking with Jesus. And the disciples are straining to overhear what they're saying. And wouldn't you like to be there to overhear this three-way conversation? They must have been terrified and yet absolutely captivated. What are they talking to Jesus about? Luke tells us it's his departure, his exodus in the Greek, verse 31. His leaving the world through death and later by ascension into heaven. Finally, Jesus has someone to talk with about his passion. Every time he tries to bring up the subject to his disciples, they don't want to hear it. The last time he did, Peter says, "Lord, stop. That will never, ever happen to you." Because the idea of a suffering servant has no place in their thinking. But Moses understands. In our header verse this evening, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," says Moses, "from among you, from your own countrymen, you shall listen to him." Now, we don't know if Moses understood the connection between that prophet like him and the suffering paschal lamb and the blood on the door frames, but he certainly does now at this point as he talks to Jesus. And Elijah also understands, because Elijah, you'll remember when he was fleeing from the hatred and the wrath of Jezebel, becomes despondent and cries out to the Lord and says, "I am no better than my fathers." And Elijah's right about that. He is no better than his fathers. Elijah needs a mediator who was better than his fathers. He needed a redeemer. He needed a savior. So Moses himself needed the prophet like him, only better. Because how did Moses finally make it into the promised land? He made it there through Jesus, our Passover lamb. It is only through his redeeming work that these two men make it into heaven. Even though he was crucified in a moment in time, the efficacious nature of his atonement is for eternity. He's the Lamb of God crucified from before the foundation of the world. So they're finally there talking with the one crucified from the foundation of the world. But Peter, just like the other disciples, doesn't quite grasp the implications of what's going on. And he and Moses and Elijah are preparing to leave. Peter blurts out the first thing that comes to his mind. How like Peter we sometimes are, and yet how masterfully used Peter was in the hands of Jesus. He says, "It's good to be here. Let's put up a tent for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you," and addresses Jesus as Master, verse 33. Now, Master is accurate enough, but it's just insufficient. It's kind of like calling Thanksgiving Day, Thursday. It's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't begin to capture the significance of Thanksgiving Day. He is Master, but he's also the Lord of heaven and earth. Peter is still grasping who Jesus is, still growing in his understanding. And Peter sees these three men and he makes this equitable comparison when really what he should have made is a stark contrast. Peter thinks he's honoring Jesus by lumping him into the same category with these other two legendary prophets. He sees similarity when he should have seen distinction. Because in reality, Jesus stands absolutely alone. As it says in the first two verses of the wonderful book of Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. So Jesus is singular. He is not just another prophet. He is the ultimate prophet, the prophet with a capital P, the prophet to end all prophets. He is the destination compared to which all the other prophets who preceded him were merely road signs. And the voice comes from heaven, and the glory cloud descends from heaven, verse 34, and envelops them, almost to interrupt Peter, so that God himself, the Father, could put his stamp of approval, as it was, upon his Son. So this glory cloud makes us immediately think of Sinai and the Shekinah glory, and we're reminded that God is present here. As the disciples are terrified, this voice comes from heaven. And it's been heard before in Luke's gospel at the baptism of Jesus when it was addressed to him. This time, God is speaking to his disciples, assuring them of who their master is, to remind them that this is my Son, verse 35, my chosen one. Emphatically, he's saying this, not these, this is my Son. And Moses and Elijah, as the cloud disperses, are suddenly gone, and Jesus is left alone, verse 36. And what God says here is rich with Old Testament significance. This is my Son recalls the second psalm that says, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. He is the royal Son, the one who was with God in the beginning, the one who is God, and now they have beheld his glory. The Father also says, he is chosen. He is my chosen one, verse 35. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is my chosen servant. So if Son implies his deity, chosen implies his humanity. Isaiah tells us quite a bit about God's chosen servant in whom his soul delights, chapter 42 of Isaiah's prophecy. And if we go on in Isaiah to read about the servant of the Lord, we realize that he is to be a suffering servant. In chapter 53, we read that he will be bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions, that the chastisement that brings us peace will be upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. No, he is not just another prophet. He is the unique one. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. We don't find our salvation at Sinai, and we don't find our salvation at Carmel. Both of those mountains point beyond themselves to Mount Calvary, where there stands an old rugged cross, which has the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There, the blood of the Lamb was spilt that atones for our sins and releases us from bondage to sin and death and hell and the grave. I wonder if there's anything that keeps you in shackles, anything that keeps you from doing that which you would like to do or anything that prohibits you from doing what you know you should? If so, go to the prophet like Moses, only greater, because he and he alone is the true liberator and the true redeemer. When you feel like you're trying to escape whatever your Egypt is, whatever keeps you shackled, and you feel like you have the Red Sea in front of you, and you feel like you have the chasing armies of Pharaoh behind you, and you know that unless God shows up and delivers you, you are finished, then you know you don't need a life coach, and you don't need a philosopher, and you don't need simply just another good teacher. You need a redeemer. You need a savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, who can and will release you from that bondage. In chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, he says, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's been doing that, and he is still, by God's grace, doing that. And that brings us to our third and final point, and that is a disciple's response. How do we respond to the voice of God settling the matter about who Jesus is? What is the right response for those who would follow him? We find it in verse 35. Listen to him. The same thing Moses told us. Listen to him. Above all other voices that compete for our attention, listen to him. To put a fine point on that, we probably all should put our phones down more often and pick up our Bibles more often and feed our souls the nourishing word of God. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen to him. He also says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow me. Listen to him. The same singular Savior says both to us. He says, I do not condemn you. Listen to him. He also says, go and sin no more. The same singular Savior tells us both, and we must hear both. Over against all the voices in culture that are currently in rebellion against God and his word, we can defiantly and lovingly say, thus says the Lord, with all due respect, we will obey the voice of God rather than the voice of men if we have to choose. So the words of Jesus will never fail us. They are what Peter calls a more sure word of prophecy than even he and James and John heard on that mountain. And we haven't given them their due until we regard them as if we heard God utter the very words out of his holy mouth. Who do you say that Jesus is? The Father says, he is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's what a disciple does. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that the one who knew no sin for our sakes became sin so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. We thank you for prayer. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's table. Would you meet us in it, and would you feed us spiritual food from heaven? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.